Please take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. In a moment we'll read verses 7 and 8. And while you're turning there, let me just thank you. I've had a wonderful time with you today, and I commend you for the wonderful way in which you heard the word this morning, and I've enjoyed the fellowship with a number of you this afternoon, and my heart is rejoicing. And I'm thankful also to be able to bring you the greetings from your sister church in Owensboro, Kentucky, Pastors Maddie and Chrisman and the brethren and members of the Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro. Now, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. From its mountain peaks to its valleys, in its entire breadth and width, it is the living word of God. And we thank you for that reality. We thank you that you spoke it long ago and that you continue to speak it to your people right here and right now. And we ask that you would come this evening. You know our bodily weakness. You know that our spirit is willing, but we do feel that our flesh is weak. And you have promised, and it is that promise to which we look, that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And it is for that grace, that strength, that help, to be kept from ourselves, to be strengthened by your hand, to be given to your word, that we ask this evening, and for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. The grandeur of Elijah's life and mission to idolatrous Israel and the many extraordinary events of his unusual life make it very easy to miss the significance of the two verses read in your hearing moments ago. It would be easy to dismiss them as merely a transition in the story of Elijah taking us from his hiding by the brook Cherith to this miraculous stay in the village of Zarephath, which follows. And if the Bible were any other book, and if it were dealing merely with legends about a mythical figure, we might be excused for treating these verses in that superficial way. But the Bible is not any other book, and it is recounting for us the real dealings of God and the real histories of real men. We must look, therefore, more closely at the significance of the period in Elijah's life described here in these verses. And there are, I think, in particular, two truths which will help us avoid such a shallow reading of this part of the Word of God. We must remember first that Elijah was a man just like ourselves. James 5:17 declares that. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was not, as some of the Hebrew rabbis were wont to teach, some sort of angel in human form. No, he was a man with a nature like ours. And the word used here in James 5:17 is an interesting word. It's a compound word composed of two other Greek roots or words. It consists of the word that means like or same. And the word also from which we derive our English word pathos, which means emotion or passion. And thus Elijah is said to be in James 5:17 like-natured to us. He is said to be, therefore, like-feelinged, like-experienced, like-passioned, or like-natured to us. Elijah was like nature to us, says James. Now, this scripturally emphasized fact allows and even requires that we ask questions when we read verses like these. Questions like the following. What would it have been like to sit with Elijah by a drying brook? If I had been there, what would I have thought? What would I have felt? What would I have experienced those many days by that drying brook? What would I have struggled with as I sat there? What things would I have had to think and remember if I were to respond aright to such an experience? That's the first truth. Elijah was like-natured to us. But a second truth we must also remember. If we would approach our text aright, we must remember that Elijah's long stay by this drying brook was no accident, no inexplicable portion of an inexplicable life. No, God, through special revelation, had directed Elijah to Kereth. It was, this time in his life, part of God's providential dealings with Elijah. He had told him in verse 3, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan." God's special providence had directed him there, and God's special providence was making this brook dry up. And this was no doubt, in some respects, as Elijah sat there, a calamity in his eyes. But Amos 3:6 reads, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" And the answer is, of course, he has. And this reality of God's sovereign providence in all of our lives, and in Elijah's in particular, this reality forces us to ask, what was God saying to Elijah? What great truths was he teaching him? What graces was he nurturing in Elijah during the months he sat there by that brook as it dried up? Because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and because God does work all things together for good to those who love him, we must ask these questions. They require that we attempt to put ourselves in Elijah's sandals and throw his mantle around our shoulders and with him seek the meaning of God's dealings with Elijah beside the drying brook. Now, our study of these verses then will be divided simply under two headings. We will look at the account of the drying brook and then at the lessons of the drying brook. We look first then at the account. These verses tell us four things about the drying brook. They tell us, first, when the brook dried up. Most English versions translate the Hebrew phrase that describes when the brook dried up with the words, "after a while." You see them there in verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up. That's the way the New American Standard translates the verse. But these words in the Hebrew could also be translated sometime later. They could even be more literally translated at the end of days. Now, this might mean simply some months later and be an indefinite statement that some time passed before the brook dried up. But there is some reason to think that the meaning of the words "at the end of days" really means at the end of a cycle of days or after a whole year. Because you see, that word "days" that occurs in the Hebrew text of our verse, in the plural as it occurs there, occasionally in the Hebrew, in our Old Testaments, designates a year's time. In Numbers 9:22, don't turn there, we read, "Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped. It did not set out, but when it was lifted, they did set out. When we read, whether it was 2 days or a month or a, literally, or days that the cloud lingered, our English translators translate it a year. And so they were right in translating it, but the Hebrew is literally days. And in 1 Samuel 27:7, we have something like that. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was days and 4 months, and it's translated in the New American Standard, a year and 4 months. And there are some things about the chronology of the drought going on in Palestine at that time. Some things about the chronology of the 3.5 years of famine during which Elijah's stay by the brook took place that support seeing this as a reference to the idea that he spent a whole year, an entire year, by that brook. And so Elijah dwelt by the brook for at least several months, perhaps even for an entire year, and certainly until the brook dried up. That's when the brook dried up. In the second place, I want you to think with me briefly about why the brook dried up. The text says the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Here the text informs us that the brook dried up because of what many people would call natural causes. There was no special intervention of God visible that caused this precise brook to dry up. There was no special intervention of God to keep this brook from drying up. It dried up in the same way that brooks were drying up all over Palestine. It dried up for the same reason that brooks were drying up all over Palestine. It dried up because there had been no rain in the land. But we must not forget that this, there being no rain in the land, was God's judgment on a sinful nation, on Ahab and Jezebel and the kingdom they ruled. And thus we learn that the prophet is impacted by God's judgment on his nation. The prophet is impacted by the sin of Israel and the judgment of God upon Israel. Not just their brooks dried up, his brook dried up. The prophet is not then immune to God's curse. Bishop Hall remarks, "The brook Cherith cannot last always. That stream shall not, for Elijah's sake, be exempted from the universal," now he uses a big Puritan word, "execation," which just means drying up. "He'd be exempted from the universal execution. Yea, the prophet himself feels the smart of this drought, which he had denounced. It is no unusual thing with God to suffer his own dear children to be enwrapped in the common calamities of offenders. He makes difference in the use and issue of their stripes," says Hall, "not in the affliction." He says, "The corn is cut down with the weeds, but to a better purpose." You see the point that Hall is making. Brethren, we must not be stumbled by the fact that Christians are impacted by the judgments and curses of God upon the wicked. The innocent policeman I once heard about in Northern Ireland being killed as a result of the terrorism with which that land was cursed. The innocent Christian dying of the AIDS virus because of a tainted blood transfusion. We must not conclude from these realities that these events are the judgment of God upon the Christian, or that they are not the judgment of God upon the wicked. We must reason with Hall that the corn is cut down with the weeds, but to a better purpose. Am I speaking to some Christian here this evening? Terribly impacted, perhaps, by events that come as the judgment of God upon other people's sin. And you may well be tempted to feel that God is frowning upon you, but you must not think that these evils come on you for the same reasons that they come upon the sinners around you. Maybe your company has been ill-managed, and now you, with 100 others, are losing your job because of other people's sin. But God is doing something with that in you that He is not doing with them. You must continue to believe in God's kindness to you, in spite of the calamities that have overtaken you in common with the wicked. Well, we've seen when the brook dried up and why the brook dried up. I want you to think now of how the brook dried up. How the brook dried up. We may deduce something else from that phrase that tells us that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The brook did not dry up with supernatural quickness. It did not dry up as if Elijah had been downstream from a mighty angel with his hand in the stream. No. It dried up because there had been no rain in the land. It dried up, in other words, in exactly the same way that all those other streams in Palestine were drying up. Agonizingly, bit by bit, week after week, month after month. It dried up in the same exact way that brooks were drying up all over the land of Palestine. It took days, remember, for it to dry up. And so slowly, sit there by the stream with Elijah. Agonizingly, sit there with Elijah and see the source of the water he was drinking and that was sustaining his life shrink and shrink and shrink, until perhaps one day he had to dig a little hole in the stream to collect enough water to drink. Put yourself in Elijah's sandals. Anything we know of him tells us that Elijah was apparently a man of action. He'd rather be doing anything than sitting still. And yet that is what God had done. He would find sitting still beside a shrinking brook peculiarly difficult. He would want to get up and do something about it. And remember the other aggravations. This was a slow, drawn-out process. And it is the slow, drawn-out trials that may tempt us most of all. We can take anything, right, if it's over with quickly. But this trial was not over with quickly. This was a natural process also. As far as the physical eye could see, this stream dried up in the same exact way that in drought streams had dried up in Palestine from time out of mind. There was nothing at all miraculous looking about the way that stream was drying up. Nothing at all to indicate the special hand of God in it. Nothing to suggest the miraculous hand. What a special presence of God in this long, slow process. Can we doubt that Elijah, a righteous man, and yet a man of like passions with us, prayed during this process? We can't doubt it. Elijah surely prayed fervently. Lord, the brook is drying up. You see the brook drying up, Lord? What do I do now? You've told me to come sit here. I'm sitting here, Lord. But the brook is drying up. What do I do? And for days and weeks and months, perhaps for an entire year, God's answer was silence. Nothing. Well, you say, but the ravens were coming. Yes, the ravens kept coming. They kept air supplying Elijah with food. That was very strange and wonderful, of course. But even miracles and God's wonderful providences in our lives, long continued, become commonplace and unmiraculous-like to us, don't they? When they are long continued. We tend to forget God's many other mercies to us in looking at our trial. So I ask, what would Elijah have thought? What would you have thought? What doubts and temptations to unbelief, discouragement, and despair would have been Elijah's experience? What do you thought? Where is God? Have I been mistaken? Was I hearing voices? Did I do something wrong? I've got to do something. Have I sinned? Is God really good? That. And you can add 1,000 more, can't you? If Elijah was a man like feeling to us, with like pathos or emotion as we have, it is not speculation to assert that Elijah's faith was sorely tried by this whole experience. In all that experience, his faith was sorely tried. God, in one sense, was pushing all the right buttons to try him. Well, finally one hot afternoon, perhaps one dry morning, the last trickle in the brook was gone. Bone dry, dusty riverbed was all that was left. The hot Palestinian sun dried rock hard, even the remaining damp thread in the middle of the dry stream bed. And yet still, God's last word to Elijah was, go, hide yourself by the brook Kereth, and it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Well, and so having looked at three matters, how and why and when the brook dried up, we must look in the fourth place at what happened after the brook dried up. The text is very plain in this regard. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, and, properly translated, then, the word of the Lord came to him. The brook dried up first. The brook dried up, and then God spoke. The brook was gone, and then God gave direction. The Hebrew of verse 8 is identical to that of verse 2. It was after Elijah strode into the presence of Ahab's court and said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And it was after he said those words that the word of the Lord came to him. And in precisely the same language, verse says that it was after the brook dried up that the word, the directing, guiding word of God came to his servant and told him to arise and go to Zarephath. Now, it is not my purpose this evening to engage in any consideration of the strange and also surprising character of those directions. We want to come to consider what we should learn from when and why and how and what happened after the brook dried up. God did speak then, gave direction then, after the brook dried up. That's the account of the drying brook. We have to come to the lessons from the drying brook. The lessons from that brook. Now, before we consider those lessons, we have to ask how Elijah's example may apply to us. It's an important question to ask because an important qualification must be stated. Elijah was a prophet. Elijah received direct and special revelation to his own ears from God. That happens twice in the text we've been considering this evening, in verse 2 and 3, and then again in verse 8 and 9. And we ask the question how we may learn from such an extraordinary event in the life of such an extraordinary person as Elijah. Well, I understand And I want you to understand that we are not prophets, specially guided in our life and ministry by bursts of special revelation like those received by Elijah. But nevertheless, Christians do have God's promise that He will guide their lives in ordinary ways and through more ordinary means. We do have the duty, and it is a duty just as serious as that of Elijah, to order our lives by that promised divine guidance. And we read this evening in our worship one of the classic accounts of the promise of that guidance in the entire Bible. Please turn to Psalm 25. These are words that patently apply not just to prophets, but to all of God's people. And look at verse 4. We read them again. Look at the promises that are implied here that David takes for God's guidance of his own life, his protection. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Again in verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners, not just prophets, in the way. He leads the humble, not just prophets, in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant, not just the prophets, and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Now, in our case, of course, this guidance does not come from freshly given direct revelation, but from the repository of special revelation that we have in the all-sufficient Scriptures. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 2, 3:16 and 17, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Yes, we may look to God to guide us, not to burst of special revelation coming to us for the first time, but to the revelation of God given us in His Word, in the light of which we are to guide our feet, which is to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Well, as the Holy Spirit illumines our minds, the sufficient Scriptures are adequate to direct us in all the difficult decisions of our individual lives and the life that we have together in the church. As God's Word, those Scriptures are to be obeyed. And furthermore, experience shows that we, like Elijah, often must confront and grapple with the very same kind of agonizing dark providences that Elijah faced and faced in the path of duty. Prophets are not unique in their having to face the kind of afflicting circumstances that Elijah faced in our text. And since, therefore, we, like Elijah, must be guided by the Word of God, and since we, like Elijah, sometimes are confronted by the providence of God with the reality of drawing brooks in our lives, we must, in fact, ask what we learn from Elijah's experience beside the drying brook. And so, that's how this all applies to us, and there are now four lessons that I want to bring to you from the drying brook this evening. The first thing we learn from Elijah's experience in our text is the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. The first thing we learn, in other words, is that there are such things as drying brooks in the Christian life. You say, what is a drying brook? Well, as any persistent trial that tests our faith. Such a trial could be many, many different things in the dark and dreary world in which we live. It could be persistent poor health, sick children, inadequate housing, a difficult job, an unhappy marriage, a dwindling church. All these things, if God has put us in these situations by His direction and providence, all these things are drying brooks. And yes, you could add to the list, couldn't you? A drying brook is any enduring earthly situation that tries us. A drying brook is trouble. A drying brook is anything that makes us say with the psalmist, "I am the man who has seen trouble." Such drying brooks are unavoidable in the Christian life. God Himself, as in with Elijah, so with us, God Himself will see to it that there are drying brooks in our lives in order to test our faith in Him. It was God who put Elijah beside that drying brook. It was God who made the brook dried up. It's God who's put you in that job, and it's God that's making it so hard there. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? It was God who refused to release Elijah from his campsite by the brook Cherith. God who was silent to his prayers all those weary days while that stream was drying up. But my point is that Christians in the path of duty may experience such drying brooks. You see, here's the point. Elijah was in the path of duty. Elijah was just where God wanted him to be. God had told him, "Go, hide yourself by the brook Cherith." He was right where God wanted him, and his brook was drying up. You see the point? He was right where God had put him, and yet he sat by that stupid, drying brook for months. We learn from this that the best Christians at their best times may meet affliction. If I was only living a more holy life, I wouldn't have affliction. No. If I thought God had directed me, this is what His Word said, but maybe if I had a deeper understanding of His Word and prayed for 3 days straight. No. You would still have drying brooks. Drying brooks are in themselves, dear Christian, no reason to adopt the counsel of fear, despair, or discouragement. We often respond wrongly when we confront our own drying brooks. We say, "There's a drying brook. I must be being chastened for sin. There's a drying brook. I must not be sincere. I thought I was. There's a drying brook. I must not be in God's will, even though I thought I was. I must be in the path of disobedience because, look, there's a drying brook." We may have those kind of thoughts. Even worse, we may have hard thoughts of God. "There's a drying brook. God doesn't care. There's a drying brook. God must not be good. There's a drying brook. God doesn't even exist." And we don't say that out loud, but we feel it. I wish it were not so. Boy, do I wish it were not so. But I fear we often are tempted to draw such conclusions from our own drying brooks. But Elijah's experience teaches us that none of these conclusions are valid deductions from a drying brook. Elijah sat for months by a drying brook. He was not being chastened for sin. He was not insincere. He was not in the path of disobedience. He was not forsaken of God. God did love him. God did care for him. God still existed. Yet he sat by that brook. Such deductions as these, dear Christians, are often the counsels of carnal fear, despair, and unbelief. Now, I'm not saying that God never chastens His people for sin. I'm just saying that a drying brook isn't proof that He is. And so I plead with you not to give in to these counsels of despair. Remember Abraham and his drying brook? His wife and he himself withering up like dry old trees. And there stood the promise of God. And there he and Sarah stood drying up in their ability to bear children. And we read in Romans 4, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see the point. Yes, it is true that there is such a thing as chastening for sin in the Christian life, but the mere fact that you're sitting by a drying brook is no proof that you're being chastened. No call to unbelief. It is a call rather to faith in the God who has promised to deliver. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and he will come when he chooses to come and when you need him to come. And well, there is a special class here this evening of you who, if I read my Bible aright, are especially in need of this word, especially vulnerable to the carnal fear that people often experience while they sit by drying brooks. 1 Peter 3:6, speaking to Christian women, says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Women are particularly vulnerable, if I read that text aright, to the sin of carnal fear. And especially is this the case when they sit by drying brooks for day after dreary day. Dear sister, do not give in to hard thoughts of yourself. Do not give in to hard thoughts of God, just because God in his providence, in his mysterious will, has caused you to sit by your very own drying brook. Well, that's the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. I want you to think, secondly, of the positive reasons for the drying brook in the Christian life. The positive reasons. I can imagine one of you here this evening sitting by your own drying brook saying, "But Pastor Waldron, it's so hard. Don't you know how hard it is?" Yeah, I think I do. Why does God allow drying brooks in the lives of his children? Well, the great explanation for drying brooks, the comprehensive explanation, is simply this: our growth is more important to God than our present comfort. Our growth and our future glory are more important to God than our present comfort in this life. But let me be more specific. Our drying brooks are sent in the first place to teach us compassion. The human race, by nature, is a hard-hearted bunch. And Christians carry that hard heart into the Christian life in no little degree. I think it's accurate to say that, though it's quite a statement, the compassion for others is only learned by suffering. Now, that's a very dogmatic statement, but I think the Bible teaches that even the Lord Jesus learned compassion by suffering. Turn to two passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:17, first of all. Not saying that he was sinful before, but I am saying that he learned something by his temptations. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful." You see that? He had to be made like his brethren in all things, their sufferings included, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted," tried, "in that which he has suffered, since he was tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." You see the text. Since he himself was tried, he's able to come to the aid. Look at Hebrews 4. And verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. No, he can, says the writer. But why? But one who has been tempted in all things are we as we are, yet without sin. Dear Christian, if Jesus had to learn compassion through suffering, who are we to think that we shouldn't? Elijah must, by personal experience beside a drying brook, learn how to be compassionate toward his fellow countrymen. He had to be more than a prophet denouncing their sin and gloating over their punishment. He had to suffer to learn compassion for them. And dear brother or sister, it cannot be different for you or for me. God may have sent you a drying brook to teach you how to be concerned, how to care, how to have compassion for others. Yeah, that's no condemnation of you personally. We're all in the same boat. We're all a hard-hearted bunch until we learn something from suffering. Well, our drying brooks are set in the second place to teach us the transitoriness, the temporariness of earthly life and its goods, and to remind us of our need for complete dependence on God. In general, the Bible teaches that the absence of change and trouble is not good for sinners. The Bible teaches, for instance, in Jeremiah 48:11, you'll come to it in your evening scripture reading in a few weeks, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed, and the implication is that's a bad thing. But what is true in general for sinners is, I think, specifically true for us who live in the wealthy and blessed land of America. When you live in a land that for many in the rest of the world seems almost to be heaven on earth, it is easy to lose your thirst for heaven and its blessings. Drying brooks are sent to remind us, and may they do this, that this world is still cursed and that we look for a city whose builder and architect is God. Compassion, the temporariness of earthly life. And in the third place, drying brooks also promote our growth by teaching us to walk by faith in the Word of God and not by sight. You see, the great question before Elijah was this: would Elijah obey the Word? Would he believe the Word? Or would he obey the impulses and emotions of his response to the sight of a drying brook? Would he walk by faith or would he walk by sight? Would the Word of God reign or would his emotions reign? That was the question. It's easy to sin in our lives, in our churches, by being pressed to deal with difficult situations too hastily. Ultimately, it is the mark of a true Christian that he's able to live by God's word and not by his feelings. That has loads of application for Americans today. Think through it. But there is a third lesson we must come to. We see the peculiar duty regarding drying brooks in the Christian life. What is the peculiar duty with regard to drying brooks in the Christian life? It is the grace and duty, as the old Puritans would say, it is the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. That was what Elijah had to learn, right? The grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. Faith during the time of a drying brook demands just this grace. Just as women may have a particularly difficult time struggling with carnal fear in regard to drying brooks, so also women are to be peculiarly marked by this grace and duty of staying put and sitting still in difficult situations. Peter, speaking to women, says in 1 Peter 3:4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." A godly lifestyle is marked by a quiet spirit. It's marked by stability, marked by quietness, marked by peace. It's marked by the absence of restlessness. You see, for some temperaments like those of Elijah, this is an especially difficult thing. A nervous, impetuous, ambitious, active person chafes at doing nothing. And yet nothing is exactly what Elijah had to do for all those months. Many passages in the Bible teach the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. Saul sinned by not having this grace. He said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said, "You sinned. Wasn't your place to offer that offering. You should have stayed put and sat still." Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." The old King James has the literal translation: "Will not make haste. Will wait and be still and stay put until God makes his will known." Isaiah 57:20, on the other hand, talks about the wicked. What are the wicked like? The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There's no peace with God, and there's no peace in their hearts. And therefore, their lifestyles are often marked by great restlessness. They think that they'll escape their problems by going from place to place and job to job and wife to wife or husband to husband, all the time refusing to recognize that they carry their problems around inside of them, and their problems will be wherever they go. And Paul exhorts Christians again and again to this peace. "Make it your ambition," 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we had commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." 2 Thessalonians 2:2, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Don't let any doctrinal falsehood make you lack peace and be restless. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, "for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, not being peaceful, but acting like busybodies." 1 Timothy 2:2, "for kings and all who are in authority we are to pray, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." You see, the point is this: in all of these texts and many more beside, if Scripture applied to our circumstances has marked out our lot in life, then Scripture applied to our circumstances must release us from it. The presumption is in favor of staying put and sitting still until God does that. Changing our lot in life is very often not a matter of indifference or moral neutrality. Now, I am not saying, of course I am not saying, that there is any inherent virtue in a sedentary lifestyle. I'm not saying that. But we must ask this all-important question: is God, by his word and providence, causing this change? Or am I creating a crisis to justify my own restlessness? It is all too possible to manufacture crises to justify our itch to get out from beside our drying brook. A Elijah could have done it. Oh, he had a crisis. The stream was down from 6 feet to only 6 inches wide. That was a crisis. You may think you can invent a crisis that just forces us to do something. We just had to do something. Never mind if it violated God's will. We can never walk across. We can never jump over the wall of God's word and the limits of his commandments to escape our drying brooks. If we do that, and if we are God's children, God may have worse afflictions than we are by right now. We must not in any case run from our drying brook if we must violate the precepts of Scripture to do it. We must wait for God to guide. But we come to a fourth lesson. And our last one. We learn the ultimate hope regarding drying brooks in the Christian life. What is the ultimate hope? That after the brook dries up, God will speak. God hadn't forgotten. God had a purpose. And when that brook dried up, and when Elijah could no longer drink from it, God spoke. And dear Christian, I know how hard it is to sit by that drying brook. He was sat there for such a very long time. And God has not answered your prayers. And God has been silent. And it's so hard to keep sitting there. But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And when you are at the very end of that rope, God will be there. God will be there. This is the gospel of Christ, too. This whole matter of God's strength being made perfect in weakness, that when we are weak, then we are strong. That when we come to the very end of ourselves, then there is hope. This is what must happen to a sinner, you know. A sinner must finally have just exactly no hope in himself. He must finally stop evading the charge and condemnation of the law of God against himself. The condemnation that he is just exactly ungodly and deserving of going to hell. And when he comes to the place where in his own eyes he can say no more and no less about himself than that he is simply ungodly, then he is ready to be justified. This is the gospel of Christ. To him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And those are the only people God justifies. His faith is counted for righteousness. Someone here this evening who is finally so far at the end of the rope that they're willing to admit that they're nothing more than ungodly in God's eyes, have no claim on his mercy. You, my friend, are ready to be justified. There is a call to faith for you. There is hope. They that are whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, said Jesus, but sinners to repentance. There's hope for sinners. This is the gospel, don't you see? And it is the gospel for God's people as well, that God will be there. God will speak when the brook dries up. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that out of your word, light and hope and faith and encouragement and consolation and comfort may spring for your people. Have mercy, we pray, upon each one of us. Grant that some dear saints who sit here tried this evening by their own peculiar variety of drying brook may find encouragement, may find grace to go on, may find instruction, to seek your guidance, may one day find your deliverance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.